This morning is the final message in a series of messages that we've been doing on the church. We've been rooting these messages in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, and we've noticed in the course of this series some of the metaphors that Paul uses to describe the church, to talk about the church. So he talks about the church as the people of God, the new Israel in chapter 1, as he uses this language from the Old Testament to describe the church in the new. He describes the church as a new race of people, a new humanity, as a city, and as a temple that is filled with the Spirit, temple of people being built up together as a habitation of God for the Spirit, and then as the body of Christ with many members working together in one body. And there's a final metaphor that we need to consider this morning, and that is the church as an army. The church as the army of Christ, as soldiers of Christ. Now, As we begin this, I think I should acknowledge that we may have some discomfort with the use of a military metaphor to talk about a religious entity such as the church. And there's some good reasons why you may be uncomfortable with that this morning. One reason is just the mixture of politics and religion in our own culture. If you ask any average person on the street, what is an evangelical? Or what does the word evangelical mean? Probably they'll say something like a right-wing conservative Republican. In other words, in their minds, they would equate evangelical with a political party. And it doesn't take too long for the whole message of Christ and of the gospel to become obscured because of political interests that are often identified with it. So depending on what your political persuasion may be, you may not like the idea of using political, military-type language to talk about the church, and that'd be understandable. A more serious reason for not liking military language when we talk about the church is because of the shameful fact that in the history of the church, there have often been people who, with the sanction of the church, have actually perpetrated violence in the name of Jesus. So we don't have to think very far back for us to see this. We can think back to Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans in England in the 17th century and the war against Ireland. We can think back to the Spanish Inquisition. We can think, of course, to the Crusades. And this is something that should give us trouble when we think about how to use military language with the church. In fact, this is one of the biggest objections that sometimes people have against Christianity. So one of the new atheists named Sam Harris wrote a little book called Letters to a Christian Nation. And in his letters, in this book, he says this. He says, if we take Jesus in half his moods, we can easily justify the actions of St. Francis of Assisi or Martin Luther King Jr. Taking the other half, we can justify the Inquisition. In other words, he equates Christianity with the violence that has been perpetrated in the name of Christ in history. And so these are good reasons why we want to be careful with how we use military metaphors in talking about our faith. However, Scripture does use such language. It uses it carefully and with appropriate nuance, as I hope we will see this morning. But Scripture does use this kind of language in talking about Christianity. Jesus described himself as a king. He said that he had come to establish a kingdom. He also clearly said that his kingdom was not of this world, and that if his kingdom was of this world, then his servants would fight, but that his kingdom was not from the world. The Apostle Paul often uses warfare imagery in his letters. For example, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith and to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul often speaks of soldiers and of warfare and of armor. These were clearly familiar images both in his mind and in the minds of his readers in the first century. And so he frequently employs them in his writings. But Paul also tells us that we are fighting a particular kind of war. And it's not a war against human beings. It's not a war against flesh and blood. It's not a war against political systems. It is a spiritual war. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So Scripture uses military language, but does so in a very careful way. And so this morning, we're going to dig into one of these passages where Paul uses this military language to rouse the church to action, to call us to obedience and to live in the light of the virtues of Christ, the grace of Christ, and what he's done for us, to equip ourselves with all that God has given us in Christ in the world. And so we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. I hope you'll turn there in your Bibles as we read God's word this morning and then dive into this passage. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. All right, for any army to be successful in a battle, it needs three things. It needs a clear objective or mission. It needs a clear understanding of the obstacles it will face, clear understanding of its enemy, and it needs sufficient resources to face those obstacles and to accomplish that mission. And that's what we find in this passage. This passage gives us an objective. It talks about our enemy, and it talks about the armor, the weapons that God has given us to accomplish this objective and to face this enemy. So I want to look at these three things with you this morning. So first of all, the objective. And you see this in verses 18 through 20, where Paul is seeking prayer from the church. He asks the church to pray. He exhorts them to pray and asks them to pray specifically for him and specifically for the ministry of the word. And in doing so, I think Paul calls attention to both the primary objective in our mission and also to the steep price which we sometimes have to pay in order to accomplish this mission. So let's notice these two things. The primary objective is spreading the gospel. Notice what Paul says in verses 18 and 19. He's asking them to pray for him. He says that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So here's the primary objective of the church. The primary objective of the church, our primary mission, is spreading the gospel, proclamation of the gospel. Paul calls himself an ambassador. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who speaks in behalf of another, who represents another. And we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. We are called to speak in the name of Christ. We are to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We are to declare it boldly. That's the primary objective that we have in the church. And isn't it significant here that Paul is writing from prison, and he doesn't ask primarily that they would, well, actually doesn't ask at all here, that they would pray for him to be released. He says instead, pray that God will give me boldness to proclaim the gospel. I think it's exactly right that as we're praying this morning for some of our missionaries, that Luke encouraged us to pray that their ministry would flourish, even though they're in a dangerous setting, even though their family is in danger. We do pray for their protection, of course, but we pray for their ministry to flourish. We pray for the word to go out, because that's our mission. That's the mission of the church. There's an old saying that sometimes has been attributed to Francis of Assisi, that goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. The idea is that we should always be demonstrating the gospel with the reality of our lives, with our works and so on. But then sometimes we should use words. You know, I don't think Paul would have liked that statement, because Paul was very concerned that the words actually be proclaimed. Now, of course, we want to demonstrate the reality of our faith with deeds of compassion and mercy and justice. Of course we want to do that. Of course, faith without works is dead. Of course, Paul tells us that we as the people of God should devote ourselves to good works. He says that in Titus chapter 3. But never to the point that we minimize the importance of proclamation of the word. We are to proclaim the gospel. We've got to use words. We've got to make known who Jesus is, what he's come into the world to do, to save sinners through his sin-bearing death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. We've got to use words. We've got to proclaim the gospel. That's our mission. That's our objective, to take the saving word of Christ to the world and to spread it to the nations of the world. But that's costly, and it costs us suffering and sacrifice. And you see a hint of that in verse 20, where Paul says not just that he's an ambassador, but that he is an ambassador in chains. He's an ambassador in chains. That is, he's imprisoned. And spreading the gospel often leads to suffering. Suffering for the gospel. Suffering for the sake of Christ. In fact, these two things in Scripture are often joined together. When Paul himself was saved and converted, you remember he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee, and the Lord saved him. And when the Lord saved him, the Lord sent a man to Saul, later to become Paul, with a message. He came to this man, Ananias, and this is what the Lord said to Ananias. He said, "Go to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." There's the proclaiming part. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." There's the suffering part. Those two things go together. Then Paul, when Paul is about to finish his journey, he's now in prison. He's awaiting execution. In 2 Timothy, he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and this is what he tells Timothy. He says, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The two things are together. Don't be ashamed of the testimony. Spread the word, and also share in suffering. Spreading the gospel, suffering for the gospel. So just to take a moment to apply this to us as a church, we just need to ask ourselves some questions as followers of Christ, as members of the Church of Christ. Do we show the same kind of zeal for gospel proclamation that Paul shows? What kind of personal sacrifices are you and I making in order to make Christ known to others? How much time do you devote to evangelism, personal evangelism, to sharing Christ with others? How much money do we give to missions? How many of our relationships are with unbelievers? Are we leveraging the opportunities that God has given us, whether it's in our jobs or in a school or in our friendships, in our neighborhoods, in our relationships? Are we leveraging these opportunities for the sake of the gospel? Let me ask you, when was the last time that you suffered something or made some kind of sacrifice in order to make Christ known? I think, and I'm including myself in this, I think that we as a church tend to conform more to the culture in this than we do to the Scriptures. We tend to shrink away from anything that will make us uncomfortable. We tend to not put ourselves out there and make the gospel known because we fear rejection. And what we need is a deeper confidence in the gospel, the kind of confidence we can only get from Christ himself, that will give us boldness, the kind of boldness that Paul had, to make the word known and to share Christ with others. This is our objective. This is our mission, to spread the gospel. Now, anytime we're faced with a mission, there's usually some kind of obstacle. And there are certainly obstacles to the mission of spreading the gospel. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. And so the second thing we want to consider here is the enemy. A great general in England once said, "In time of war, it is the worst mistake to underrate your enemy and to make a little war." And sometimes that's what we as Christians do. We underrate the significance and the power of our spiritual enemies, and we try to make an easy war. We try to make a little war. We try to live an easy Christian life. We try not to be too radical. Well, I want us to see here that we have a significant enemy. We have a ferocious foe who stands against us. I want us to see the nature of this enemy and then the strategies that he uses to undermine our mission. So first of all, the nature of the enemy. The passage says several things about the enemy. It tells us that this enemy is powerful. You can see that in verse 12, where in four ways he highlights the power of this enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this is a powerful enemy. This is a wicked enemy. These are forces of darkness, forces of evil. Our enemy is a cunning enemy. He's an enemy that is cunning and subtle and strategic. Verse 11 warns us against the schemes of the devil. C.S. Lewis, in the preface to his book, The Screwtape Letters, wisely said this. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that is the devils themselves, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So there's two errors, Lewis says. One is to disbelieve, one is to have an unhealthy interest. And I think this passage, the way people sometimes use this passage can show us each of these two errors. Sometimes on one side, people, when they read this passage, disbelieve in the existence of personal spiritual evil forces at all, and claim rather that these powers, these rulers and authorities and, you know, principalities and powers in heavenly places, that these powers are rather societal structures in our world that are evil. So there are many scholars that would say this today. They would say there's no such thing as an actual devil or actual real personal evil. There are just structures in society that are evil. You know, the state is evil, and the government is evil, and there are evil structures in society. There's economic oppression and systemic racism and things like that. And of course, sometimes those things are evil, but they would say that that's what Paul's referring to here. On the other hand, there are those who take a passage like this and begin to develop all kinds of elaborate, you know, hierarchies in their minds of senior demons and junior demons. They're looking for a demon behind every tree. And we've seen in pop Christian culture some real sensationalism about how people think about spiritual warfare. I still remember as a kid listening to a Christian radio station where Bob Larson was on the air exercising demons on the air. You know, it all turned out to be a farce later. I remember Mike Warnke, you remember the comedian Mike Warnke, talking about his experiences in a satanic cult as a young person. And it all turned out later to be a facade. It was all made up. So we've seen like extremes on both sides. We see people who disbelieve in evil, spiritual, personal evil altogether. And we see people who become obsessively interested in it, even to the point of sensationalism. I think Paul steers us clear of both of those. It is true on one hand that there is real personal spiritual evil in the world, that Satan and his demons are active in the world and that they are real, but we should not be looking for a demon behind every tree. And it's true on the other hand that there are real evils in society, and sometimes there is spiritual wickedness behind that evil. But we shouldn't just think that every societal structure is in and of itself evil. There is such a thing as common grace operating within the structures of society, and we should be careful not to demonize those structures. So the nature of this enemy is, it's not a flesh and blood enemy. Our enemy is not a political system. It's not the state. It's not the world. It's not other human beings. It's not people who believe differently than we are. Differently than we do. I mean, other religions are not the enemy. They're a mission field, right? Unapologetically, for Christians, people who do not believe in Christ are a mission field, but they are not the enemy. And let's not think of them that way. The enemy, rather, is this personal spiritual evil that Paul calls the devil. And this is an enemy with a strategy. We are to put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that we may be able to stand against the schemes or the methods, the strategies of the devil. So what are the strategies of the devil? And we could spend several messages talking about these. There are strategies such as persecution and temptation and accusation, deception. Let me just highlight one of them, deception. Scripture calls Satan the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9. In John chapter 8, Jesus says that the devil has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. His primary weapon against us, his primary strategy against us is deception. So how is it that he deceives us? And I want just to be as practical as possible, I just want to highlight a couple of ways that he deceives us. These are things I've been thinking about lately. He'll deceive us. I think Satan comes at us sometimes with a 1-2 punch, where he will tempt us to sin, convince us to sin, and then he'll convince us that we can't be forgiven for the sin that we've committed. All right, he'll do this. He'll first of all tempt us to sin, and he'll do this by sometimes telling us that we can live in sin without consequences. He'll tempt us to turn grace into a license to sin. He will say, in contradiction to Scripture, you should just continue on sinning because God is gracious and grace will abound if you keep on sinning. Where there's much sin, there's much grace. You don't need to worry about your sin. There's an old ditty that goes like this. Saved by grace, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Well, sometimes that's the way we begin to think. And Satan will convince us to take our sin lightly. And he'll do this in very subtle ways. I mean, few Christians will just outright say, of course, I can sin all I want. But instead, we rationalize. We'll say things like this. Well, no one is perfect. You know, everyone has their faults. This is my fault. And we don't do anything about it. We'll say, well, this really isn't a sin because I have peace in my heart about this. You know, I feel okay about the decisions I'm making. So irregardless of what Scripture says, if I feel peaceful about it, it's okay. We'll say things like this. I know that the Bible says this is wrong, but it's better than pretending to be something that I'm not. You know, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm just going to go ahead and do this thing. Or we'll say, I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me. Everybody sins. This is my sin. God will forgive me. And we'll believe lies like that, and then it will lead us into sin. If you're a believer who's caught in sin, it's probably because you've bitten into one of these cleverly baited hooks. You believe that you can sin without any consequence. Now, this is what Satan will do. He'll lead us into sin, and then he'll turn around and accuse us of the sin he's led us into, and he'll try to convince us that we can't get out, that we can't be forgiven. All right, so Satan will come to us with the worst forms of accusation. He will deceive us into thinking that we can't be forgiven for the sins we've committed. He'll make us think that we've gone too far, that we're not really saved, that we can't be saved, that our hearts are too hard. He comes, first of all, as a tempter, and then he comes as a troubler, an accuser. He deceives us first by convincing us that we can sin without consequence. He deceives us second by accusing us and convincing us that we can't be forgiven. Now, you may be in either one of those two places this morning. It may be that you're living in some sin, something that you know is a sin. And somehow you've been convinced that, you know, God doesn't take this seriously. If so, that's deception. You've been trapped. Or it may be that you're overwhelmed with the guilt of your sin and you feel like you can't be forgiven. And if so, you've been trapped. The good news is the gospel teaches us that Christ came to deal with the problem of sin, and he deals with both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free, and he will forgive your sins. We have an advocate with the Father who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but at the same time, he leads us out of our sins, and he will lead us to repentance. So this is how the enemy comes at us. He comes to deceive us. And here's the deal. Remember the objective. The objective is to share Christ with others, to spread the word, to be willing to suffer. But do you know that one of the things that undermines our ability to do that more than anything else is a guilty conscience? One of the things that undermines our ability to spread the gospel more than anything else is living in sin where our conscience is tarnished and where we're not confident of the Lord's smile in our lives. So we've got to deal with sin. So how then do we deal with it? How do we arm ourselves against the enemy? That leads us to the third thing, the armor, in verses 13 through 20. And I'm going to take most of this quickly, but I just want to focus on a couple of things. So there are six pieces of armor that Paul names, six pieces of equipment. And five of these are defensive pieces of equipment. And it's interesting that really what Paul is doing here is just highlighting Christian virtues. And he's telling us that these Christian virtues when these are present in our life, serve as defense, right? They defend us in various ways. So there's the belt of truth. And probably what he means here by belt of truth is the girdle that a Roman soldier that would put on. You've got to remember that in that day, soldiers wore long flowing robes. And so when they'd go to battle, they'd have to gird up their robes. That's what they meant when they said gird up the loins. Right? They would gird up their robes and they would tie them with a girdle. It was the very first thing they would put on. And when Paul says put on the belt of truth or gird your loins up with the truth, I think what he has in mind here is a sincere mind, a sincere heart, a true heart, so that there's a single-mindedness within us, so that we are always ready. We're always dressed for battle. I think that's the idea here. So it's sincerity, truth in the heart. Then there's the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, would protect the vital organs in the body. And I think what Paul has in mind here is a righteous life, a holy life, a life that's marked by righteousness and holiness and justice, that this kind of life will protect us in the battle. He tells us to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace, the readiness given by the shoes of the gospel of peace. What were the shoes for? Well, the shoes were sandals that a soldier would wear that had, they were sort of like hobnail boots, like cleats. They would give a soldier traction in battle. These were soldiers that were always engaged in some kind of hand-to-hand combat. And it was essential that they had traction in battle. And Paul is telling us that the gospel of peace and the readiness of the gospel of peace is what gives us traction. It's what gives us stability, equilibrium. Then there's the shield of faith. The shield was a large door-shaped shield that was covered in leather and then drenched in water before battle. And it was built so that it could catch all of the flaming arrows that would come at them from afar. These soldiers, you know, on a dark night would see the sky light up with these arrows, these flaming arrows coming at them. And they would hold up their shields. And by holding up their shield, they would catch the arrow. And Paul tells us that faith is what quenches the flaming arrows of the enemy. So when Satan comes to tempt us, to deceive us, those temptations come like barbed flaming arrows. How do we stop them? We stop them with faith, the shield of faith. And then he talks about the helmet of salvation. I think he has in mind here the hope of future salvation, of future and final deliverance. Base that on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So these are defensive weapons, but I want to focus especially for just a couple of minutes on the offensive weapon. The offensive weapon, which is the word. Look at verse 17, where he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Of all the pieces of armor that Paul lists, only the sword was used for both defense and offense. And he says that this sword is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. God's word, scripture, is our sword. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? You have it in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Satan comes to him three times with various temptations. Do you remember how Jesus responded to the temptations? Each time he said, it is written, and then he quoted scripture, and he battled the enemy with scripture. And you and I also have got to learn how to battle temptation, deception, with the truth of scripture, with the truth of God's word. Before Holly and I moved up to Indiana, we used to live in Texas. And when we lived in Texas for a couple of years, we lived out in the sticks. I mean, literally, we lived out in the country. We were, 40 miles away from any large town. And there were snakes. There were lots of snakes out there. And my wife is a city girl. She's not a country girl. And she did not like snakes at all. And so we bought a shotgun. So if we ever saw a snake, we could shoot the snakes. And I taught her how to shoot a gun. So I took her through these steps so that I could, train her so that when she came across a snake and I wasn't there, she could take care of the snake. And sure enough, one day I had gone to Dallas-Fort Worth to pick up a friend from the airport, and my wife was mowing the yard, and she came across a snake. And initially, she thought that it was a toy rubber snake, until she reached down to pick it up, and it started moving. And I'll never forget that she called me on the phone. She was absolutely hysterical. And she's screaming, there's a snake, there's a snake. And so I walked her through the steps again of how to load a shotgun. And poor Holly, she's such a terrible shot that with a shotgun at point blank range, she missed the snake. I mean, she couldn't kill the snake. And needless to say, she didn't finish mowing the yard that day. I remember she had set the phone down on the ground, and I heard this loud boom, you know, when the gun went off. And then when she picked the phone up, she's absolutely hysterical, and she said, I missed it. She didn't have skill with the weapon to kill the snake. And did you know that sometimes we're like that? We don't have the skill with our weapon to defeat the enemy when he comes. Right? We're not well trained. We're not well equipped with the scriptures in our lives. And I just want to ask you, I mean, with all seriousness now, are you in the Word such that when you're tempted with, you know, some accusation or some temptation or some deception from the enemy, that you've got the Word at hand to be able to defeat that temptation? Because those temptations are going to come. And we could just use Ephesians as an arsenal of weapons to help us fight these battles. So for example, most of us this week are going to be tempted to say something that we should not say. You know, to make some kind of cutting, sarcastic remark to a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend or a roommate, something that's cutting and hurtful to them, maybe to a son or a daughter. We're going to be tempted maybe to slander someone behind their backs. We're going to be tempted to say something that doesn't build people up but actually pulls them down. What are you going to do when that temptation comes? What's going to be in your mind to help you deal with the temptation? If you had a verse like this, ready to wield as a sword, it can help you with that temptation. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I mean, if that word was working in our minds, it could be like a sword to cut that temptation down. Some of you this week are going to be tempted with anger, with bitterness. You'll be tempted to hold on to some feelings of anger that you feel maybe towards overly restrictive parents if you're a teenager, or towards bitterness creeping in your heart towards a friend who did something that hurt you, or maybe towards someone in the church who did something that hurt you or who maybe overlooked you or something that causes resentment in your heart, or maybe towards a husband or a wife who has done something that's hurt you continually, day after day, year after year, and there's been no real change. What are you going to do when that resentment is there in your heart? Well, Scripture is a sword to help us deal with the problem of bitterness. Ephesians 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Or some of you this week will be tempted with lust. Right? You'll be tempted to leer at someone of the opposite sex or to indulge some fantasy in your mind, some romantic or sexual fantasy in your mind with someone that you're not married to. What are you going to do when that temptation to lust comes with strength, seducing you into sin? You could use Ephesians 5, which says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. You see, the word counters specifically the temptations that we face. And we've got to have it ready so that we can use it when those temptations come. Otherwise, we're sitting duck for sin. You've got to be skilled with your weapon. You've got to use your sword. How is your relationship to God's Word, your time in God's Word? All right, so there's defensive weapons, there's an offensive weapon, and then finally, there's a communication system. Communication system. Every army's got to be able to communicate with its commander-in-chief. They've got to be able to ask for what they need and receive orders on the field, and the Lord has given us a communication system in prayer. You see this in verses 18 through 20 as Paul encourages us to pray. And I just want to highlight quickly, I'm not even going to expound these, but just point out five things Paul tells us about prayer. He's telling us here that for us to stand in battle, we've got to take up the armor of God praying. So we're praying as we're taking up these pieces of armor. And he tells us we've got to do five things in our prayer. We've got to pray at all times. All right, see that in verse 18, praying at all times. We've got, secondly, to pray in the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit. We've got to pray with all kinds of prayer, thirdly. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Fourthly, we've got to keep on praying. Sometimes our problem is we give up too quickly. Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Keep on praying. And fifthly, we are to pray for others, making supplication for all the saints. A man named Samuel Chadwick said this: the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless study, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Now, you know, these are pretty familiar things if you've come to this church for any length of time. We keep coming back to emphasizing the word prayer, the word prayer. And it may just sound like, you know, another verse of the same old song. Yeah, I've heard that already. The reason I keep coming back to it is because in my own life, I have found that these two things are the most indispensable disciplines if I'm going to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, experience communion with God, deal with the sin in my life, and know the power of God in my life. And I think these are going to be the two most indispensable things for you as well. William Cooper put it this way. He said, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. But prayer keeps the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Are you praying? Are you in the Word? Let me conclude with just pointing out that this armor is really nothing more and nothing less than the gospel itself applied to us in personal ways. There's an old hymn that says, put on the gospel armor, each part put on with prayer. And really, when you think about it, this armor is a gospel armor. Because isn't Christ the embodiment of all of these things that Paul tells us to put on? Scripture tells us that Christ is the truth, right? He's the truth. Scripture tells us that Christ is our righteousness. We are justified by the righteousness of Christ. Christ is our peace. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is our salvation. He is the Word of God. He is ultimately what we need. And Scripture tells us that we are to put on not just the armor, but in Romans 13, Paul tells us, put on the armor of light. And then he tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the final exhortation is just this. If you're going to stand in battle, if we as the church are going to be faithful in this warfare to which we're called, the only way we can do it is if we are clothed with Christ himself, that we've put on Christ, and that we are strong in his strength, trusting in him, strengthened with his power. Let's pray together.